Book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Matthew, chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. When Paul wrote to the Romans in the very first part of his epistle, what we've called the first chapter, in verse 16, Paul said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as we have this thought in our mind, the gospel of salvation, I want us to examine as closely as we have time these verses of Scripture that we have read in your hearing. And as we look at the context of these verses, we understand that Jesus had two distinct groups that he taught during his personal ministry. There were a group of people who were called his disciples. These were people who were learners, pupils, followers of Jesus. That is, they were people who followed him literally so that they might learn what he taught. And then there was another group of people that the Scriptures designate as apostles. And the Bible tells us there were 12 of these men. And this word means one sent, a messenger, or an envoy. Jesus chose 12 apostles. And these are men that he's going to teach and train and then send them out as his very special messengers and envoy. But they also needed to be taught. They had to be trained in the truths that Jesus had come to teach them and the world. It's strange as we consider the teaching ministry of Christ and these two distinct groups of people that they were often extremely difficult to teach. Not that they had not traveled with him for a number of months even, or that they were unaware of his mission as Israel's Messiah, but there were times when Jesus taught them things that they considered to be out of context with his message, with his mission here on earth. And they were disturbed terribly oftentimes by what Jesus taught them. And I guess for the same reason that we're oftentimes disturbed by information that's given to us, and that is, we don't want to hear it because we don't want it to be true. You know, sometimes we just rather have people not tell us what they have come to bear witness to, because if what they're telling us is the truth, then it indeed is terrible news. We simply do not want to hear it. I remember on one occasion I went to a woman's home to give her information about one of her children dying. She was bedfast. I went into her room where she was lying, and as I came in, she looked at me and said, You've come to give me bad news. She could tell by the look on my face that I had come to tell her something that she didn't want to hear. And it indeed was bad news, because it was the death of one of her children in a distant city. And these men who accompanied with Jesus and others who accompanied with Jesus, oftentimes when he told them, this is why I came and this is what's going to happen to me, they were very disappointed. They were upset, even offended. And there were times when they said, we'd rather you didn't give us this information. So as we look at these verses of Scripture today, we know that Jesus has already given them this information prior to this particular circumstance. They oftentimes assumed that they knew his mission well and they didn't need any more information. So when he spoke of his death, they were literally appalled because they wanted to see Jesus, because they loved him, and because they themselves had committed their path to be according to his leadership. And when he spoke of his death, it meant that it would be a tragic end to something wonderful. That not only would it end his life on this earth as he walked among men and did all these wonderful things, but it would end their relationship in the sense that no longer would they be with him to hear him talk and explain things and broaden their understanding of God the Father and help them to cope with the bad things that come to us in this life. So when Jesus said to these men that he was going up to Jerusalem and there be betrayed under the chief priests and the scribes, and they would condemn him to death, and that they would deliver him to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would mock him and scourge him and then crucify him, but on the third day he would rise again. I suppose that with their ears they heard just about everything except the third day he shall rise again. This seemed so incredulous to them. Even though they'd seen Jesus work miracles and raise people from the dead, it was still so filled with impossibility that they could only hear death and burial. They just couldn't hear that resurrection part that he tried to teach them. Earlier we studied in the 16th chapter of Matthew that Jesus began to show his disciples in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 21, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now notice, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter argued that it shouldn't happen. And yet it was an event that had been predestined before the foundation of our earth. The plan of salvation had been perfected in the mind of God before he had created mankind. Because God knew that men would sin, and that because they would sin, they would need some sacrifice for their sin, some way to make them just again. And God in his wisdom had to devise a plan that would not transgress his sense of justice, and yet would provide a plan of salvation that every son of Adam could participate in. And it involved not just death and burial, but it involved resurrection. And Peter and his disciples and the apostles were disturbed about this. And the Bible tells us that as they were going up to Jerusalem, this is it. They are going to Jerusalem, and what Peter had objected to so strenuously earlier. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now for this to happen. This isn't a trip to Jerusalem that will end with Jesus going on another journey to present himself to the nation of Israel. This is it. He's going to Jerusalem. This will be the last time that he will make this trip. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes. Jesus called his 12 apart. He called them to a private conversation and gave them this information. Because it's getting close. It's getting time. I'm going to Jerusalem, and what I have predicted and prophesied will occur. So he called these 12 apart and informed them that he'd go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, delivered up, handed over to another, to become a sacrifice in the hands of other people. This had been prophesied or predicted in the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with messianic statements, and sometimes they appear to apply to someone else, but then the Word of God teaches us that they may well and often did apply to the ministry, the life, the circumstances of Jesus Christ. But it was written in Psalm 41:9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is a description evidently of the one who would betray Jesus when he went up to Jerusalem. We know the man's name now, Judas Iscariot. He was a familiar friend of Jesus. And Jesus had entrusted him with the money of the group that he represented. And he had eaten with the Lord many times. But then in the last days of his life on earth, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. "And they shall condemn him to death." They, who are these people? "And they shall condemn him to death." It's the Jewish people. John wrote of this circumstance when he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That is his own ethnic group, his own nation, his very own people. He came to offer himself to them as their king, but they would not have him. There was something in the heart of these people that is in the heart of all of us that rebels against that which is best for us. I don't know of many people who don't know what's best for them. Down deep inside, we know what's best. But many times we rebel at what's best, because what is best for us would oftentimes call us to forsake many things we've come to treasure, to forsake many things that have embedded themselves in our lives and become a part of us. So we're not willing to do what's best for us, because it may call for hardship and sacrifice and denial. We just go ahead doing the things we do, because it's easier to continue in the path that we've been in, to continue in the rut that we've established, than it is to break out in some revolutionary, dynamic fashion and start all over again, because we know what's best for us. The Jews, down in their heart, I think many of them knew what was best for them, and they knew that Jesus meant to do them no harm, but to do them good. But they were hard-hearted and cruel people, just as we are hard-hearted and cruel people. And so they betrayed him, and they condemned him. That is, they brought him to judgment, but they did not kill him. They brought him to judgment. They condemned him. They said, "We don't want this man to live among us anymore. We do not want to hear his kind voice in our valleys, nor do we want to hear him speak again from the shores of our lakes and seas. We do not want him any longer in our homes, and we don't care for him any longer to speak in our temple. We're tired of this man's conversation. We're tired of his ideas. We're tired of his look of sorrow and compassion. Tired of the controversy that he has stirred among us. And so we condemn him to death, but we shall not kill him. We shall deliver him over to another." And so they did. They delivered him, so the Bible tells us, to the Gentiles. And they delivered him to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be made sport of, and as Brother Ray read, to spit upon him to ridicule him, to speak evilly not only of his mission, but of his character. They did mock him, and they did scourge him, and they did crucify him. They flogged him, an innocent man. And then they nailed him to a stake, and he died. And that sounds like that ought to be the end of it. It would have been for me, and it would have been for you, and it would have been for any other man that's ever lived. It would have been the end. But the Bible tells us the third day he shall rise again. Jesus said to that wicked generation of people to whom he came, his countrymen, that they would have no other sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and they would have it in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Even so must the Son of Man, and the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But he did come forth, resurrected in full life and in control of himself and control of the affairs of men. Never had it happen before. Old men had been raised from the dead before, but Jesus Christ laid down his life voluntarily, and then by his own power arose from the grave. And his body did not deteriorate, because he himself was pure from the taint of all wrongdoing and sin. Jesus laid down his life, and Jesus took up his life again. And that's the only time that's ever happened. But it's not the only time that it's going to happen as far as the future is concerned. You see, because Jesus did this, it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. There can be a resurrection of the literal body of human beings. Someone says that is an impossibility. Once you have died and been buried, and as the book of Job puts it so very unpleasantly, though after the skin worms have destroyed our flesh, our bodies, yet in our flesh shall we see God. We don't seem to marvel at some of the things that are happening today in the field of science, the field of investigation into who mankind is. And we've had a lot of entertainment furnished to us by those who have not only investigated the future scientifically, but then have written about what could possibly occur. And we know what can be done with tiny drops of the remains of bugs and humans and animals. But the DNA and all the other things that are available there, just a tiniest part of it, and we can recreate these creatures and even predict that we might be able to in some way bring them back to this earth, such as the dinosaurs and the science fiction of Jurassic Park. Dreaming dreams. And yet our culture is not so much shocked by the idea that scientists someday might be able to take just tiny remnants of an animal and use that as a basis for recreating that animal and bringing them back to populate this earth. That doesn't seem to offend our population today. We seem to be able to say, as we worship at the shrine of science, oh, that could happen. It might happen. I wouldn't doubt it. It could be. But when God, in His glory and wisdom, affirms the resurrections of humans and guarantees it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to all who believe, then skepticism rains down like water. And men's hearts flood with doubt, and they begin to cry out against such ignorance and stupidity. May I tell you this morning, I want to live forever. I want to live forever. Do you? Do you want to live forever, or do you want it to all be over when you're finally, Lord, into the earth? Do you want it to be over? Will you say, I look forward to my death because I know then all things will be over. It'll all be ended. Is that what you want? Or is there something in your mind and heart that cries out that death would have gained the victory? Do you want to live again? Do you want to walk on this earth again as a human being with life that never ends? Is that in any way appealing to you? It is to me. What have we feared most as humans? Is it not the end of our existence? Is it not death? Will we not spend every penny? Will we not travel to any city? Will we not endure much suffering and pain just with the idea that it might prolong our lives or save our lives? We will lay it all upon the altar of sacrifice to breathe a little longer, to walk a few more weeks. Ah, in us all, there is a desire to live. And yet we know we're going to die. And we know that we don't have the power to take up our lives again. That if it is to be effected, if it is to be realized, if it can occur, it will not be science that does it. But it will be God Almighty and the power of His Spirit. And His Spirit will enter into us, not in some long, drawn-out process, but men who sleep in Jesus and women who sleep in Jesus. At the sound of a trumpet, and in the flash of time called atomic, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's the process. Instant. In a brief second of time, so short that it is immeasurable, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air, with the Lord. I want to live again after I die. In fact, if I have my way, I'll not die. I want to be changed instantly and never enter the valley of the shadow of death. I never want to enter down into that place where Satan claims what's his because of my sins, and that is my physical life, and would claim my soul life and drag me down to his abode in the bowels of hell, but for the grace of God. I don't want either of these things to happen to me. I dread them. I fear them. I want to live. But if I can't be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because our Lord has returned to this earth, I want to be resurrected. I want to be lifted up by the power of God and made like unto Him with an endless life, not subject to sin anymore, not subject to death anymore, because we will have victory over death, hell, and the grave. The Jews were no smarter, nor were they any more ignorant than we from the viewpoint of Scripture. When Jesus told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and be judged and die, they were offended. When he called the 12 over to the side, here we do not read of their reaction. But in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that prophet of God had already predicted the very thing that Jesus was telling these people. Beginning in verse 8, there is the gospel of eternal life as given to us by Isaiah. In verse 8, the Bible tells us he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's his crucifixion. As Isaiah spoke of the one who would come and suffer, he says in his predictions and in his prophetic utterance, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9 tells us, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He died innocently. But in verse 10, the Bible tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall be raised from the grave. These people, had they had spiritual insight to accept what Isaiah had written, they would not have quarreled with our Lord when he said, I must go to Jerusalem. They would not have said, such talk offends us. Forbid it, Lord. It can't happen. We will stand by you. We will take our swords. And any man who approaches you to take your life, we will kill him. We will not let it happen. This is all too good. You're doing too much good. There's too much response. Things, we need you here, Lord, to teach us, to be our companions, to continue to instruct us. And the sick need you and the poor need you. And we certainly do not want to give victory to Satan nor to our mortal enemies, the Romans. What about this? They shall betray him, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day shall rise again. And this is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of that information. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because these facts, these things that Jesus actually did, they accomplish our salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. To everyone who does what? To everyone who believeth. Do you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? You say, well, yes, I do. It's information I've never doubted. But will you claim that which he did as the basis of your righteousness before God? Will you say in your heart, I know he did it, but I know more than that. I now trust that Jesus who did that and that death, burial, and resurrection, and I claim that as my right to live forever. because I believe that, and I trust that, and I give myself to that. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you know what Paul meant by that? He didn't mean I'm not embarrassed when I hear it, or I'm not ashamed to tell others about it. He meant it's never disappointed me. It's never let anybody down. It's never turned out to be inferior. It's never turned out to be without power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, I've never been humiliated by it. I've never been disappointed by it. I've never seen its power fail. To Jew and Gentile, I've never seen it fail. That people who believed it were given salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The news that is good, but bad. Bad that we are so evil that God must give His Son to accomplish such a thing. And yet good that God loved us so much that He would endure the pain and suffering of seeing His own Son die, that He might give to us who deserve nothing so good salvation and deliver us from the consequence of our own sins and lift us up out of a grave filled with corruption that we might live forever upon no other basis than He loves us and that we trusted in what He did for us.